The reading today is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, verses 32 to 39. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.
In December 1666, a long, long time ago, Hugh McHale was one of the Covenanters who was brought to trial in Scotland, in Edinburgh in Scotland. He was given 4 days to live and then marched back to prison. If I can just pause there, and I've often tried to reflect on this myself, very uncomfortably so. If that was me, what would I say and how would I react? How would you react if you were going marched off to prison and you were told in 4 days you were going to be executed? In the crowd on the street, many were weeping that one so young and gallant should have only 4 days more to see the sunshine. But there were no tears in the eyes of this young man of faith. "Trust in God," he cried to the crowd as he marched past. "Trust in God." And then suddenly he saw a friend of his own standing on the edge of the crowd and shouted to him, "Good news, wonderful news. I'm within 4 days of enjoying the sight of Jesus, my Savior." What an incredible testimony. And I know that in the Western world, we can kind of hold that at arm's length, can't we? Because you and I aren't going to confront that, and wrestling through this text myself and thinking it through and praying it through and saying to the Lord, well, that's not my situation living in Australia. And the Lord comes back and says, that might not be your situation, but you're going to be confronted with other situations where you're going to be faced with the choice of speaking and showing your faith or keeping quiet. Acknowledging me or just not saying anything. You're going to be confronted with situations where there are conversations and people may be saying things that are contrary to your faith. And you will be faced with choosing whether to enter into that discussion or just to keep quiet and not say anything. So our situation isn't going to be a life and death situation like that. Or you're going to be faced with situations where in the Western world, in an Australian society, our time is our own and we have recreational time. We work 5 days a week, however long your working hours might be, and then everything else is recreation. And you're going to be confronted, Ian, God says, with whether or not you're willing to give time over and above that to my service. Those are the kinds of confrontations you and I are going to have. And this, there's just no way of avoiding it, is an incredibly confrontational passage. It's an all or nothing passage. Because Jesus raises the stakes and he says to his disciples, you die to self and lose your life in this world and win it in the next. Or you allow self to the surface and you lose your life in the next world and win it in this one. That's incredibly confronting, don't you think? I mean, how do you kind of avoid this confrontation that Jesus speaks to us this week? Just, there's no way around it. And Jesus then shows by his own life that these are not just words Jesus is speaking, but these are actions that Jesus himself will follow through and die on a cross and give up his life for you and me. And therefore, when Jesus calls us to himself as disciples, there is no pulling of punches. There is no trying to make it sound more attractive than what it is. It's not as Jesus just says, come and you are going to enjoy health, wealth, and prosperity, and it's all going to go well for you. Jesus doesn't do that to us. But he's honest with us. And he looks at his disciples and he says, if you want to follow me, this is what it's going to look like. And at the end of the day, according to church tradition, 10 out of the 11 apostles, or 11 out of 12, because Paul is added to the apostleship, die martyrs. They live this out. They live it out. And so Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, it's radical discipleship here. If you want to follow me, you give it all up. You give it all away and you follow. And that's easier said than done. But the rewards outweigh any cost you pay in this world. Because it's not only the rewards of the eternal life that God promises to those who follow him, that Jesus says you will enjoy one day with me in heaven. You will find life. But you find life in the sense of the fulfillment, because God has created us to deny ourselves in service of him. And so in order to experience the fulfillment of life that God has come to bring to each individual, we just experience that life as we commit ourselves to taking up our cross daily and following Jesus. And coupled to that, when you lose family members, perhaps over conflict, and we're going to get there, you also gain a family. You gain an eternal family. We are united to each other in through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in this world, but in the world to come. That kind of unity is just supernatural. Because if you can take a diverse group of people and unite them in Christ and say one day you're going to be with each other for all eternity, only God can do that. And that's what he's done. Firstly, I want you to notice the necessity of radical courage. Look at verses 32 and 33. The necessity of radical courage. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. There is no middle ground here. And what Jesus says is, if you are going to be my disciple, then there needs to be an overt, consistent, public acknowledgement of who I am in your life. There is no such thing as closet Christianity. You cannot come to Jesus and submit your life to him and then live out your Christian in the privacy of your own home. It just doesn't work like that. For our Christianity to be the way that God has commanded it to be, it will be overtly obvious to everyone we come into contact with that this is who we are. We are, by definition, Christians. And not only are we by definition Christians, but we are, in inverted commas, proud to be called Christians. We consider it a great joy when someone understands and knows that we are a follower, disciple of Jesus. We don't kind of cringe in embarrassment when people find out that, in fact, we are Christians. And so there is a consistency here of action. We don't hide our faith, but we allow it to be open for everyone to see. And the disciple stands firm. When they are confronted about their faith, they don't shrink back. They don't try and excuse it. They don't try and justify it. They simply say, yes, that's what I am. I love Jesus. And you can ridicule me all you want, and you can think I'm weird and a bit off color. It doesn't matter to me. I love Jesus. Now, for the disciples, in the immediate sense, what has Jesus previously warned them of? You're going to come up in front of judicial courts. You're going to come up in front of governors, of kings, and you're going to be questioned about your faith. And in those moments, stand firm. That requires great courage. Now, of course, the immediate question I know that's going through your minds is, what about Peter? Didn't Peter deny Jesus? Doesn't that come a little bit later in Matthew? In fact, it does in chapter 26, verses 69 to 75. It comes a little bit later. What about Peter? I mean, Jesus says, if you don't acknowledge me, and Peter didn't acknowledge him. Well, when we understand the words of Jesus, and when we understand the picture of Peter that we see later on, what we're seeing there is a temporary, fleeting denial of Jesus. What Jesus is speaking about here is a consistent denial of Jesus. This is not about a moment of weakness where you as a Christian may be overcome. And in that moment of weakness, you don't acknowledge Jesus, whether it's through silence or whether it's through overt denial. Rather, this is about the consistent action of a Christian who is always silent, who is always ready to deny Jesus when confronted in their faith. So if you are here this morning, and there may have been the occasion where you've been a bit embarrassed when someone's found out that you're a Christian, or felt a little bit on the spot when they've spoken about it, and you've decided to say nothing, but that's not the consistent way you function, then this is not applicable to you. So don't get caught up in it. Rather, this is for those who come to church on a Sunday, but as soon as they leave the building through Monday to Saturday, their Christianity gets pushed to one side. And they consistently live as though they are not a disciple of Christ. Just this week, we saw this in action, didn't we? 7 players from the Manly NRL club stood up and said, we will not wear a jersey that has homosexual connotations. 7 young men put it all on the line. This is the report. I don't know, I'm not going to mention their names because I don't think I'll get some of these names right. But these men withdrew from the game in protest at the club's controversial decision to wear a rainbow pride jumper. Some of the potential backup players also declined to play in the jersey. The boycotting players were initially going to watch the match from the safety of the gymnasium in the Bob Fulton Stand Center of Excellence, because the dugout, located near the players' tunnel, was deemed to be too close to fans and unsafe. There were even fierce protesters angry at the player's stance could attempt to enter the ground and harass the seven stars. Sergeant Flecklar spoke with the Manly head of operations and the event, Shelley O'Malley, expressing safety concerns before Coach Hasler and Mr. Woolman were brought into the conversation. While Sergeant Flecklar was on the phone, I don't know if I pronounced that right, the Manly trio agreed that the best course of action was for the players to stay away. It sort of cost them. That's what Jesus is talking about. Who will stand up and put it on the line in spite of opposition. They've understood these words. When you're put on the spot, when I'm put on the spot, how do I respond consistently? What does my faith look like out there in the court of public opinion? Notice what he says. Those who deny him. That is to say that one does not know him or is in any way related to him consistently. He will deny before his father one day. So the consequences, the stakes are incredibly high. Jesus' expectation of his disciples is not down here, it's up here. And he says, if you're willing to consistently deny me, then one day when you stand before me on judgment day, I will deny any knowledge of you and you will not enter into my heaven. Is that not Jesus' words later on, and we'll get there eventually, into Matthew 25, where he says to his disciples, some of you are going to say, Lord, Lord, did we not? And Jesus is going to turn around to them and say, depart from me, I never knew you. So the stakes are incredibly high. Because a heart, you see, that has been radically transformed by the supernatural power of God inevitably expresses itself in a way that is consistent with that transformation. We change, don't we? God's done a work of grace within. He's killed the old person and he's created a brand new person, and that new person has different desires to the old person. That person has a new, different way of looking at life to the old person. And that new person cannot help but wear their faith on their sleeve. Precisely because it's a work supernaturally of God within. That's what you and I are if we claim to be disciples. 2 Timothy 2:12. Timothy pens it like this. Paul to Timothy. If we endure with him, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. So when your faith is challenged, when you're under scrutiny, when all eyes are on you, what does your faith look like? What does my faith look like? It's easy to say, oh, you know, it's easy for a pastor. It's actually, I get it more on my face than you. I sit on a plane next to someone and I say to them, what do you do? Oh, I'm whatever. And they say, what do you do? And it's very easy at that point to kind of say, oh, well, actually, you know, I'm a shepherd, or, you know, to try and. It's very easy not to want to talk about it or feel a bit uncomfortable. You know, should I tell them? I'm a pastor. They'll probably stop talking to me after that. One woman didn't. She poured out her whole heart to me. What does your faith look like? What is mine? Secondly, the necessity of radical allegiance. Look at verses 34 to 30. These are incredibly confronting. The necessity of radical allegiance. From verse 34. Do not suppose I've come to bring peace to the earth. Those words, let me tell you, those words would have shocked the crowd. They would have heard those words and they would have said, no, 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 he's got something wrong here. We'll come back to that. Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Hang on, a sword? What do you mean, Jesus? Aren't you the Prince of Peace? For I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Notice that he doesn't say son-in-law. Do you think there's a reason why they don't say that? A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Don't you find those incredibly confronting words? Jesus says he hasn't come to bring peace. And immediately for them, that would have been incredibly shocking because Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 says that he is the Prince of Peace. Or, for example, if you go to Luke chapter 2 verse 14, Luke writes and he says, let me read it to you, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. Speaking about Jesus. Or, if you were to go to Matthew 5 verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. And now Jesus says, I haven't come to bring peace. What on earth is going on here? What is he saying? Well, partly he's saying that some of the traditional understanding of who Jesus is not accurate. Because for the Jews, when they thought about peace, they thought about peace in the sense that Jesus as the Messiah was going to come and liberate them from the Roman power. He was going to set up his kingdom. They would once again be in power. They would once again be ruling. And there would be peace. But Jesus is not a political Messiah. It's not how he functions. And so Jesus is cutting across this traditional way of understanding who he is. What he is saying is that by nature of the call of discipleship, it is going to split families. And that's incredibly painful. Because some in a family may choose to follow him and others may not choose to follow him. And now the pressure is on those who are following him to come under persecution from those who are not following him. And so Jesus makes it quite clear that if you are going to call him Lord, then he must prevail over and above your family. Your allegiance to him must be unquestionable. And when your family is bringing into compromise that allegiance, you stand in your allegiance to Christ. His purposes supersede the desires and purposes of family. His will overrides their will. His service is more important than service to them. It's radical allegiance. The loyalty to his mission, the loyalty to his person, supersedes all other relationships in this world. And that's radical. Jesus will demonstrate what that looks like, won't he? Because his loyalty to God the Father overrides any of his own desires and any other loyalties. Remember, when he wants to go to Jerusalem, the disciples, his own disciples, try and persuade him from going to Jerusalem because they know if he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to die. And they say, no, no, you can't go there. And eventually when Jesus says, I must go there, Thomas, who is the ultimate pessimist, if you want to look at a pessimist, read Thomas. Thomas says, oh, well, let's all go and die with him. But Jesus won't be deterred. He won't allow his love for his disciples, his love for his mother, his earthly family, his love for his brothers. He won't allow that to deter him or to cause him to depart from the path that God has fixed for him. And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, God's will prevails. So in John chapter 4 verse 34, Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And then if you were reading Mark chapter 3 verse 21, Jesus' own brothers, his earthly brothers, come to him and try and get him away from what he's called to do. Let me read it. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him. For they said, he is out of his mind. So here his family, who are wanting to say to him, you shouldn't be doing this. Let's remove him from the situation. But Jesus will not be deterred. Not family, not anything. He's committed totally to his father's will. And he will choose his father above his family. And the issue that underlies all of this is not a slavish, mechanical, legalistic submission or obedience to Christ. What underpins this attitude is one of overwhelming love. He says that, doesn't he? If you love me, you will follow me. In other words, the love we have for Jesus should be the greatest love in our lives. It should overpower all other loves we have. One of the strongest loves we do enjoy is in the family relationships between parents and children, husbands and wives. It's a very powerful love. Yet Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, however much you love your husband, wife, mother, father, son, daughter, should fade in comparison to how much you love me. And that love should drive you in all that you do. And in making that statement about loving him in that way, Jesus is not doing anything that he himself does not do. He loves his disciples so much that he dies for them. He suffers for them. He bears the penalty of their sin in excruciating pain on the cross. He experiences the full measure of the wrath of God against him on that cross. He is cut off from God because he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because he loves his disciples. He loves his people. He has come to rescue them, to deliver them, to free them from the shackles of sin. And he loves them to the point that even though they desert him, even though they flee in his greatest moment of need, he still dies for them on that cross. When we come to understand the measure of the overpowering love of Jesus, there is only one response that's appropriate, and that is to love him. And to love him more than we love anyone else. Now that comes at great cost sometimes, because sometimes it means family are going to reject us. They're going to stop speaking to us. It's going to create great tension within that familial relationships. There's a great book that is worth reading. If you can get your hands on it, get your hands on it. It's called Seeking Allah But Finding Jesus. Nabil Qureshi. And he details his conversion experience growing up in a Muslim home as one who was steeped in Islam. Went to university and met a Christian at the university. And they just got on with each other. And this Christian gradually began telling him about his faith. And as Nabil was searching after something and had gone into all Islam in a very deep way, there were some unsatisfying things he discovered. that left the longing in his soul that could not be fulfilled. And so he was open to this conversation, and it developed over a number of years till eventually he bowed his knee and he came to Christ, and his family hated him for it. It created incredible tension within that family. Initially, they didn't want to speak to him or know him because of that, and they were so angry. Eventually, some of those relationships got restored, but never to what they were. He died of cancer at age 36. But in that short space of time, had an incredible ministry. That's total allegiance. And yes, for some of you, it's going to be hard. Because you've got family members, I know. And they're going to make life difficult. I've had people who've been married come to faith, and the other person doesn't come to faith, and they constantly make it difficult for them to attend church, to attend Bible studies, to engage in any church activities. And there's constant tension in the home. We've got people like that in the church. I know. Because I've had to sit down with them and they talk to me about it. Sometimes that's going to happen, my dear friends. Sometimes you're going to be in a situation where your family's not going to understand you. They're going to wonder why you give money to the church. Why would you give money to a church? Why you go to Sunday after Sunday to a church service? Why you pray? Why you open a book and read it? They're going to understand. And sometimes this happens even with children who have been converted and the parents are not converted. And they make life very difficult for the children. And Jesus says, when that happens, love me more. Love me more. And then thirdly, the necessity of radical commitment. Radical commitment. Look at verses 38 and 39. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now Jesus ups the ante even more. Now for them, understand that the context in which this comes, taking up a cross was an odious punishment. Today we've sanitized the cross, haven't we? I mean, you see people walking around with a cross hung around their neck, and that is a good symbol. It's seen as something precious, something good, something pleasant. But in Jesus' day, a cross was the worst form of punishment. It was reserved for the worst of criminals. Some of you already know this. I'm telling you stuff you know. And many on a cross were crucified upside down. And what they would do with those crosses is they would line the entrance to the cities. And as people would come in, they'd see all these people on these crosses crucified. It was meant to act as a deterrent against crime. And further to that, it brought incredible shame on any family to have a family member crucified on a cross. It was the worst kind of thing that could happen in a family. And what heightened that shame was the fact that the person prior to being crucified, as we see with Jesus, has to take the crossbeam of the cross, not the entire cross, just the crossbeam, and they have to carry the crossbeam to the place of execution, and they do that through the crowds. And so the crowds would be seeing who it is, and they would be mocking at them and despising them because they are going to their place of crucifixion. So for any family, if this was the case that you were going to be crucified because of your faith, it was the worst thing that could happen to you. And Jesus says, but take up my cross. So for those men and women back then, these were words that meant it might result in dying the most horrific deaths and the most shameful death. And you would be exposed to the entire public. Everyone would see. And Jesus says, take up your cross. But it's more than that. It's not just about the fact that they may die on a cross, which some of them did, and he does. But it's more comprehensive than that. The take up the cross is a way in which Jesus is also reminding and his disciples and saying to us that there is a radical change of life. So that your life that may have been oriented in one particular direction when you were not a Christian and you engaged in different kind of activities, now there's been a complete fundamental change, a radical change. Now the denial of self, when taking up the cross, is a denial of self. Now my own desires take second place. Now I'm willing to do whatever it takes to be engaged in the service of Jesus. Now his priorities become my priorities. Now I'm willing to give up my time, my resources, in order to serve him. His service becomes the most important thing in my life because my life is orientated towards him now. The disciples understood this. They lived it out. And many of them, most of them, died for it. If I can quote one of the commentators. Thus, for them, taking up the cross stood for the utmost in renunciation of the claims of self. The person who took up a cross had died to a whole way of life. Jesus demands from everyone who follows him nothing less than a death to self. And that's hard. It is hard to die to self, isn't it? We are by nature self-centered. We desire to do our own things, don't we? It's hard to sometimes allow the desires of what we want to be superseded by the desires of what Jesus wants. It's not easy. Why is it so hard? Because we are still bound up in this body of flesh. And this body of flesh is living in a sinful world. And in living in a sinful world, we are constantly bombarded by temptation. And the temptation is always about self rising to the surface, about me getting my way, me doing what I want to do. Jesus says when you die to self, it's all about doing what Jesus wants you to do. So I die to control of things like my own finances. No longer are they mine, they're Jesus. I die to the time that I have. It's no longer my time, it's Jesus' time, all of it. I die to the wanting always to get my way in relationships. And now I seek to ensure that the way in which I operate in that relational level is that I'm doing things that promote Christ. My desire to fame and fortune, or my desire to be prominent, my desire to be recognized, to be publicly acknowledged, dies. And all I want to do is glory in Christ. All I want to do is promote Jesus. All I want is for people to see Jesus in me. I die to self. I've seen this happen in churches. I've seen it in this church. There have been people in this church who have taken a week's leave to serve at Holiday Club. That's dying to self. A week of their leave to serve in Holiday Club. I've seen people die to self in serving in this church. We have someone who, and I'm not going to mention names because I'm not here to promote people, but I know someone in this church who faithfully, week after week after week, puts the bins out. That's dying to self. People who come and clean the building, that's dying to self. People who serve tea, that's dying to self. People who stand at the door and greet each other, that's dying to self. Because Jesus is the all-important one. You know, in any church, every church, we should be having to say, stop offering yourself to serve. We've got enough. Because we die to self. Now our life is oriented to Jesus. Everything we do is bound up with Him. That's what it means to be a disciple. Jesus is telling His disciples that. That's what it means to submit to the Lordship of Christ. It's contrary to the world. It's counterintuitive. But it's what Jesus calls us to. To close the story of a woman who epitomized this. Marion Preminger was born in Hungary in 1913, raised in a castle with an aristocratic family, surrounded with maids, tutors, governesses, butlers, and chauffeurs. Her grandmother lived with them, insisted that whenever they traveled, they take their own linen, for she believed it was beneath their dignity to sleep between the sheets used by common people. While attending school in Vienna, Marion met a handsome young Viennese doctor. They fell in love, eloped, married when she was only 18. The marriage lasted only a year and she returned to Vienna to begin her life as an actress. While auditioning for a play, she met a brilliant young German director, Otto Preminger. They fell in love and married. They went to America soon thereafter, where he began his career as a movie director. Unfortunately and tragically, Hollywood is a place of dramatic illustrations of people biting and devouring, consuming one another. Marion was caught up in the glamour, lights, and superficial excitement and soon began to live a sordid life. When her husband discovered it, he divorced her. She returned to Europe in 1948, and she learned through a newspaper that Albert Schweitzer, the man she had read about as a little girl, was making one of his periodic visits to Europe and was staying at Gunsbach. She phoned his secretary and was given an appointment to see Dr. Schweitzer the next day. When she arrived in Gunsbach, she discovered he was in the village church playing the organ. She listened and turned the pages of music for him. After a visit, he invited her to have dinner in his house. By the end of the day, she knew she had discovered what she had been looking for all her life. She was with him every day thereafter during the visit. And when he returned to Africa, he invited her to come to Lamberin and work in the hospital. And she did. There in Lamberin, the girl who was born in a castle and raised like a princess, who was accustomed to being waited on with the luxuries of a spoiled life, became a servant. She changed bandages, bathed babies, fed lepers, and became free. She wrote in her autobiography and called it, "All I Ever Wanted Was Everything." She could not get the everything that would satisfy and give her meaning until she could give everything. When she died in 1979, the New York Times carried her obituary, which included this statement from her. Albert Schweitzer has said there are two classes of people in this world, the helpers and the non-helpers. I'm a helper. If you're a Christian, you're a servant. You just are. If you're a disciple, you deny self and you serve Jesus lovingly, joyfully, willingly, enthusiastically, and you are spent for his glory. And the reward is fantastic. Because the reward is eternity with Jesus. What could be greater than that? It's confronting, isn't it? It's very confronting. But let's not water it down. Let's not make it into something it's not. And let's pray and ask that God give every one of us the courage to ask the right questions. Do I take up my cross daily? Amen.